Scripture reading this morning shall come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength."
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to join Randy in welcoming you to our service here at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ. We're happy that you're here, and we hope and pray that you'll be with us any opportunity that you may have. Our theme for this year is Know Your Bible. And as we get to know our Bible, we'll get to know our God. And that's what I want us to discuss. That's what I want us to study this morning together, getting to know God. That's what really what we're going to spend this entire quarter on, is getting to know and have a better understanding of our God. And that's really what the next 3 weeks, we've got a short sermon series, a mini sermon series, if you will, on getting to know God, and then we'll move on from there, all dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and we'll talk about each of them individually as we continue our study throughout this quarter on Sunday mornings. But getting to know God. Victor just read for us Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and we'll read it again in the King James Version this time. We read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Friends, if we're going to do that, we better know Him, hadn't we? We'd better know God. If we're going to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, then we've got to know who He is and what He's about and what He's done for us. And so let's get to know God a little better this morning. Number one, this morning, our God, as we just sang the song, He is alive. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And verse 10. We also have it here on the screen if you'd rather read it there. Joshua 3 and verse 10. "And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." 7 nations that dwelt within the land of Canaan. Joshua says, you want to know that God is alive? You want to know that God is on your side? Watch what He does. See what He does for you. Now, they've already witnessed all those things, haven't they? They've already seen Him part the Red Sea. They've already seen, or at least heard the stories, this group has anyway, of what God had done for them in Egypt. Some of them had seen it. Joshua had seen it. Others that were below the age of 20 coming out of Egypt, they saw it with their own eyes. And so they know about God. They know what He's done for them already. But Joshua says, if you of the truth really want to know that God is alive and that He's on your side, watch what He does in Canaan. See what He does for you. Now look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy here. He's encouraging a younger man to continue to preach the gospel, to do what he knows he ought to do according to the teachings of Paul. But Paul says to him, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." You want to know the purpose of the entire book of 1 Timothy, and here it is right here. This is why Paul wrote the book. "Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the..." What? Living God. Our God is alive. He is indeed alive. The pillar and ground. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why we have the gospel. That's why we're here this morning, because Christ gave His life. He shed His blood that He might establish the church, that you and I might have that place of safety, that place of salvation that He will offer up on that last day. Our God is indeed alive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul writing to the Thessalonican brethren, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God." Now, I love this verse. "How you turned to God from idols," Gods that were not alive. Gods that were made with man's own hand to serve the living and true God. You remember Paul in Acts 17 there on Mars Hill. He said to the men there in Athens, I perceive that you of all men are too superstitious. Now the word literally is religious. They were too religious. Now what he means by that, friends, is that there in Athens, there at Mars Hill, you could walk through Mars Hill and here's an idol to the sun, here's an idol to this river, here's an idol to that river over there, here's an idol to the trees of this kind, here's an idol to the fruit trees, here's an idol concerning our crops. They had all sorts of gods. But just in case we miss one, we're going to have one to the unknown God. Paul says, I want to talk to you about that one. He did the same thing to the Thessalonians, didn't he? We see that here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. He preached unto them the true and living God as compared to the deaf and unliving gods that idols were, the gods of paganism. Our God is alive. John 5. And verse 26, John writes, For as the Father concerning Christ, Christ saying this, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son, to have life in himself. Now put that with John 1, 1 through 4. John 5 and 26, John 1, 1 through 4. If you make notes in your Bible, in John 1, write down John 5, 26. In John 5, 26, write down John 1, 1 through 4. Connect these two verses together. Here's what Jesus is talking about in John 5 and verse 26. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, don't ever miss this point, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Now, let me back up. The same was in the beginning with God. Friends, what that means is the Word, Jesus, He had no beginning. He has no end. Now, He died in human form upon this earth. But friends, if God is a spirit, and Jesus is God, He has no beginning, He has no end. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by the Word, who became flesh, who is Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Remember John 5 and 26. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Friends, God, as He is alive, what we need to understand is that He is ceaseless in His activity. He's always working. He's always doing something. He's always at work. Look, turn with me to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist writes, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You go on and read verse 5, The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. He's always doing something. He is ceaseless in His activity. Turn to Isaiah 40 and look at verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah records, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Look at John 5 and verse 17. Jesus says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Psalm 104, 24 to 29. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Acts 17 and verse 20. All talk about God and His work. He is ceaseless in His activity. He's always watching us. Always watching over us. He is, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 121, our keeper. He takes care of us. He looks after us. He wants to be sure that His people are well taken care of. God is alive. Number two this morning, as we get to know our God, God, we must learn, has a personality. God has a personality. Friends, the world sometimes says that God is some nebulous universal life force. God is anything but that. God is not some nebulous universal life force. Out there in the world, you come across this Buddhism says that the universe is God. Pantheism says that nature is God. Remember Athens. They had all these gods concerning all these different aspects of nature. Go back to the book of Exodus and look at all the gods there of Egypt. And they were a pantheistic nation. Nature was God to them. Friends, nature is not... The pantheism says nature is God. That couldn't be further from the truth. Humanism says that man is God. There is no... humanism says this, that there is no higher creation than man. There is nothing higher than man. Now, as far as the creation, don't miss that, is concerned, that's true. But friends, there is something that exists outside the creation. Go back to John 1, 1 through 4. That exists outside of the laws of nature. And that's God. God is not some nebulous universal life force. But rather, God is intelligent. God is self-aware. He is moral and exercises self-will. You don't have to look any further than mankind himself to see the personality of God. You see it in the being of man. However, God possesses those traits, those characteristics in total perfection. Man cannot lay claim to that. Number three, as we get to know God, we understand and know that God is eternal. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, Moses said that He is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. That's something that's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Eternity. We can't imagine. I mean, we can try our hardest to use our imaginations to imagine eternity and what it must be like. But friends, there's no... Our finite mind cannot comprehend eternity. We can understand to a degree the concept of it. We can talk about it, but we cannot physically and mentally, emotionally grasp what eternity is. You think about it like this. If you were sentenced to hell for 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, what do you know? There's a light at the end of the tunnel. But friends, eternity, there is no end. There's no beginning. When it comes to God, no beginning, no end. He just is. That's why Jesus said to the Jews as He was preaching, before Abraham was, I am. He just was. He is. He has always existed. Isaiah called Him the everlasting God. He called Him Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. And the inhabitor of eternity. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. The psalmist writes in Psalm 102, verses 12 and 24, that God shall endure forever, and His years are throughout all the generations. God was there when Adam was created. He created Adam. He's going to be there when the trump sounds and the earth is melted with the fervent heat. He's going to be there from generation number one with Adam. He's going to be there from to the end of time, to the last generation ever walked the face of the earth. His years are throughout all the generations. Psalm 90 and verse 2, the psalmist writes that from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Jesus says in Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega. In other words, I am the beginning and I am the end. All things begin and end with Him. How can that be possible? You know, that's figurative language, friends, but there's also an element of that we can take literally. That without Christ, there is no beginning. Without God, there is no beginning. Without God, there is no end. But also in God, there is no beginning, there is no end. He is eternal. Part of that eternality is that God is unchangeable. Another word used along this line is immutability or immutable. God does not change. Look at Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers, in this particular passage, Moses records that God is not a man. Friends, if we want to have God in the proper perspective, this is a lesson that we have best learned right now. God is not a man. Don't, please, friend. Brother and sister, please never try to take God from here and put Him here at your level. God is not a man that He should lie. You know, man is prone to that, isn't he? Man is prone to lie. Neither the Son of Man that He should repent. In other words, God does no wrong. He doesn't make mistakes. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? God keeps His promises. You know, by the time Numbers 23 rose around, the children of Israel have already learned this lesson the hard way. Caleb and Joshua stood up before the people in Numbers 13 and said, let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. We can go and possess land. Why? Because God has given it to us. And the people were still there. They were still going to have to fight a battle, but God had promised them this land. They could go and take it. All they had to do was obey God. When they realized their mistake, they tried to go and take it themselves. Several of them died that day, and so they were banished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. A year for every day and night they spent in the land of Canaan. Those 12 spies. They'd learned this lesson. They had learned that God would keep His promises. The end of the verse in verse 19, or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Now God was still going to bring them into the land of Canaan, but they were going to have to pay for their mistake. You see, Israel had tried to take God and make Him a man. They had tried to take God from His throne in heaven and bring Him down here to earth. And friends, we cannot do that. You see, read Numbers and see what happens when we try to make God equal to a man. Because that's what Israel did. But God's unchangeable. That's the point that Moses is making. He's going to keep His promises. He's not like a man. He's not going to lie. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, Malachi records the Lord saying, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, we'll get back to that statement in a moment, but friends, I want you to think about this. In our world today, there are many that say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. That's not the case. Not at all. People say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance, He's just a mean God. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Friends, how many times did He warn Israel? How many times did He warn them concerning their actions and their behavior, not just in Egypt, but as they left Egypt, as they were at the base of Sinai, as they were wandering in the wilderness, as they were in the land of Canaan? How many times? Over and over. Look at the book of Judges. God was merciful. He loved His people. Or else He would have destroyed them the minute they messed up. God of the Old Testament was also a long-suffering God. He was also a God of love. You see that right here in Malachi 3 and verse 6. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God changed, if God did not keep His promises, if He was so fed up and He was not a God of love, what did He have every right to do with the sons of Jacob? Now even after the time of the captivity, in Malachi you'll find that even though they were back in the land, even though the wall of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt, the sacrifices had resumed, what were the people doing? Offering inferior sacrifices. They weren't worshiping God as they should have. That's why God addresses them like He does in Malachi 3 and verse 6. You look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the Hebrews writer says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. He's unchangeable. What about James 1 and verse 17? Every good thing, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, the Scripture says.
neither shadow of turning. Friends, that's in direct contrast to mankind. Men change. Mankind will tell you one thing and then turn around and do another. That's what shadow of turning means. But God doesn't change. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. Now friends, said all that, but don't miss this. That's not to say that nothing of God ever changes. Okay, let me give you some examples. His laws have changed. The Hebrews writer tells us that in Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. We've had, as a matter of fact, we've had three specific laws, haven't we? We've had the patriarchal law, the patriarchal dispensation. If you need a better understanding of that, go read Job chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 in particular. Job, being the patriarch of his family, went and offered sacrifices for his sons and daughters and himself. It was Job's responsibility at the end of that book to offer sacrifices for his friends because his friends could no longer, even though they were the heads of their own households, they were had sinned in such a way that they couldn't approach God at this point until Job offered sacrifice for them. The father was the priest, if you will. That's the patriarchal law. Then you had the law of Moses, the Mosaic dispensation. Beginning there with the giving of the law at Sinai. Under that law, you had the Levitical priesthood, and you had a high priest that was responsible for the offering of atonement for the nation, for the sins of the people. But then you have, as the Hebrews writer is telling us, the changing of that law to the new law, the law of Christ, in which Jesus becomes prophet, priest, and king. He is our high priest. He is our king. And He is the one that gave us the gospel as our prophet. God's laws have changed. We learn from Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 4 through 21 that His attitudes toward men can change. How did God look upon Saul when he was chosen to be king in the book of 1 Samuel? At the beginning of Saul's reign, he was looked upon favorably. He was a good king to begin with, but he let power go to his head. How did God feel about Saul by the end of his reign? He would rend it from him and his household and give it unto David, a man after his own heart. What about God changing His mind? There on Sinai, matter of fact, God told Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy the people there in Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to destroy all of them and I'm going to start over with you. Moses, in probably one of the greatest speeches recorded in the Bible, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount, most likely, Moses changes the mind of God. Joel does the same in Joel 2, 13 through 14. But friends, what we understand concerning God is that when He says something, it's going to be done. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrews writer tells us. He's the same God now that He always has been. If we're going to know our God, that's something we had better learn now. We also need to learn something about God is that He acts with purpose. God's laws are given with purpose. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for one. What was the purpose behind that law? That He may continue to have fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when they ate of that tree, that fellowship was severed. They were cast out of the garden. God's laws are given purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, James 1 and verse 12, Job 23 and verse 10. You look at all of those and you put them together. What we learn, friend, is that God's law has purpose. The scheme of redemption. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, we'll look at a few verses there in that chapter. But friends, we learn of God is that he gave the scheme of redemption with a specific purpose in mind. It's there in the phrase, isn't it? Redemption. That's the purpose of this entire scheme. But you look at Romans chapter 8, and let's notice some things together. In verses 1 through 8, you see the work of the Son. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we see the work of the Son. He came to condemn sin in the flesh. He came to deliver us as well from sin through that death. You see the work of the Spirit in verses 9 through 27. We won't take the time to read all of that, but you can read that in your own time, and you can see the Spirit at work there in Romans chapter 8 in the scheme of redemption. And then in verses 28 to 39, you see the work of the Father taking place. God working the scheme of redemption. You see the plan of salvation given with purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, where Paul writing to Timothy concerning this wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation. Paul writes, beginning of verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. In other words, friends, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Paul says in another place. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. You, friend, can be a Christian. You can obey the plan of salvation. You can be added to His church. Friend, you can be saved. And that brings us to His church, God's church. Is given with a purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 9 through 11. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about in verse 9? Friends, he's talking about the church. Look again. To make all see what is, notice this, the fellowship, that's the church, of the mystery. What mystery, Paul? What are you talking about? This thing, this entity, this creation, the church that was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Who created all things, notice this, through Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, 16 through 18, by the way. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according, don't miss this, to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, before God spoke the earth and the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the trees, the other plants, the beasts of the field, the snake crawling on His... Before He spoke any of that into existence, before He created Adam with His hands, before He took a rib out, He had the church in mind. He had you and I in His mind. This was always part of His plan. Because He knew when He gave man free moral agency, when He gave man the freedom to make choices, that eventually they'd choose not to follow Him. Eventually they would choose to sin, and He would need a place for them to turn to. He would need a place for them to go to if He ever wanted to have fellowship with His creation again. That's the purpose of the church. That's why you're here. Friends, I hope by our study this morning we have a little bit better understanding of who God is, what He does, and what He has done. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friend, if you're here this morning, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not this morning decide to make that decision? Why not this morning become a child of God? We've told you the purpose of the church, friends. It is the place of safety. Outside of the church, there is no safety. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that all blessings, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus, implying, friend, that outside of Christ, outside of His church, which is His body, Ephesians 1:22, the church is His body, the body is the church. So if you're outside of Christ, which is His body, the church, friends, there are no spiritual blessings. In other words, there is no salvation. And if you find yourself on the outside this morning, why not put Christ on in baptism? Why not become a child of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That He bled and died for the remission of your sins? That He came to this earth for nothing more than to save your soul? If you believe that with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, as we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. If you love Him with all your being and you want to make Him the center part of your life, friend, repent. And confess Him before those here this morning, and then go and confess Him for the rest of your life and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, friends, and you can have salvation. You can be a child of God. You can arise again and walk in newness of life. Would you do that this morning? Friend, it may be that you're here, having put Christ on in baptism at some point in your past, but as you sit here this morning, you realize that you haven't been living faithfully, that you haven't been living the life that you ought to live according to God's Word. Would you come home? Would you make the decision this morning to be a child of God once more? Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come while we stand. And while we sing.